Have you ever read a really dumb warning label? Americans are the most lawsuit crazy people on earth, I think. And the very real prospect of these companies being sued has led to some extra cautious and obvious warnings on the things that you buy. One case in point is the Conair ProStyle hair dryer that warns never use hair dryer while sleeping. So I hope if you're sleeping and you decide to use a hair dryer, you'll read the warning first. Here's some other ones I found in a recent news article on a power drill. It said, warning, not intended for use as a dental drill. On a cardboard sunshield that goes in your car, it said, warning, do not drive with sunshield in place. On an iron, it said, warning, never iron clothes while they are being worn. Or on a can of that self-defense pepper spray that ladies buy sometimes, warning, pepper spray may irritate eyes. I mean, that's what it's supposed to do. It's not like saying, warning, this may actually work. Or a set of kitchen knives that said, warning, never try to catch a falling knife. Now, these are all rather silly and frivolous warnings, but there are in life some warnings that are so important and so crucial to our well-being that we do well never to forget them. In fact, always to remind ourselves of them. And we have spent now as many Sundays as there are in a year, 52 Sundays, in the book of Galatians. And before we go on to something else, I want us to review the big picture of this letter. And I'm calling it, Remember the Warning. Remember the Warning. Galatians, like all of Paul's letter, was written in real life history. And I always try to remind us of this. It wasn't written in some stuffy old seminary library. This was written while Paul was on the go ministering the gospel of Christ. And so the smell of it as you read it is not a dusty old bookshelf, but more like the gym or even the battlefield. Paul is concerned here. He's very concerned, and he's moved to write and take up his quill almost as you would take up a sword and do battle with some people, because there's danger in the churches. There's someone who's trying to steal the hearts of the believers sitting in the pews. And they're doing this, on the one hand, by alienating Paul, but even in a greater way, by distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Galatians is a warning that we must remember. Just as introduction and reminder, I want us to notice, first of all, the recipients of the warning. Who did Paul care for enough to warn? Well, go to Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 2, and halfway down the verse, you'll see that he's writing to the churches of Galatia. So Paul's concern then is for the churches, or the recipients, we could say, of the gospel. Now that's important to us, because Paul's concern here is not actually for those outside the church, but actually for those already inside the church. Those already having received and accepted to some degree or another the gospel as the truth of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. That's who he's concerned about. So when we go to Galatians and we think, oh, this is about the gospel, this is not for the people down the street. This is for the people in church on Sunday morning. This is for the churches. This is a warning for Christians. Well, secondly, then, what is the motivation behind the warning? What motivates Paul to give this warning that comes out really in this letter? I think there's two things that come out throughout Paul's letter. And the first is that there was the presence of troublemakers in the church. It's clear that all wasn't well in these churches. There was trouble brewing in the congregations. If you look in chapter 1, verse 7, and halfway through that verse, you'll see that he makes reference to some that trouble you. See, they were troublemakers. Well, what's a troublemaker? Well, go to chapter 5. Let's look at some verses there. Another reference is in chapter 5, in verse 10. He says, I have confidence in you. We read this a moment ago. Through the Lord, that ye will be not otherwise minded, but he that, and he brings this up again, troubles you, shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. This suggests to me that there was probably one personality that was kind of maybe directing all the others, that was over the others, that was creating havoc in these churches, was causing trouble in these churches. And we're not giving his identity, but Paul warns that this man will bear his judgment. Look down at verse 12 of chapter 5. And I would that they were cut off which trouble you. Trouble you. In other words, he's saying that the tense is in the middle. I wish they would do this to themselves. We talked about this, that they would mutilate themselves, these people that trouble you. So actually, he feels quite strongly about these troublemakers. So what are they? What are they doing? Are they talking during church service? Are they whispering gossip about their neighbors? What primarily is going on? Well, if you'll go back to chapter 1 again, and look again at verse 7, you'll see exactly the issue that was causing so much trouble. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, the second part, there be some that trouble you and would pervert the what? The gospel of Christ. So the troublemakers were those perverting, distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were probably very nice people. They probably had very kind and gracious personalities. They probably went out, in fact, Paul alludes to this, they went out of their way to cater to the needs of the Galatians. We'll see this in a moment. But behind all of that, they were troublemakers. Now, this is serious stuff. You have people in the church, you're causing trouble by trying to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we can understand why Paul was doing battle with them. And I'm convinced, people, that Satan will always do his best to infiltrate every true church of Jesus Christ with one or more troublemakers. Voluntarily, or perhaps ignorantly, used by the enemy to pervert the gospel in that church. Thus, we must always be on our guard. This is a warning to the churches. Well, in what sense were they distorting the gospel? Well, if you go forward to chapter 3, Paul makes allusion to the kind of distortion that was taking place. And then we'll go to chapter 6 in a moment where he actually names it. I hope you already know it after a year of study. There's several ways you can distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. That means there are certain fundamental, historical, true facts that must be accepted as real. We can either change those facts and we've distorted the gospel, or we can take away from those facts and we've distorted the gospel, or we can what? What's the third thing we could do? We could add to those facts, and in such, we've distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it does not appear from the manner which Paul addresses this problem that this group of troublemakers was denying any positive teaching that Paul was making. Paul was saying, no, we need to take that out of Paul's teaching. It doesn't seem that they were saying that at all. Their perversion was actually more dangerous because they were perverting the gospel by adding to it, not taking away. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, he says to these believers, having begun by the Spirit, that is God's Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh, that is your own flesh? The idea seems to have been that the Spirit, you know, was a good way to begin, a good introduction, induction into the Christian life. But now we need to do the rest by ourselves, in our flesh, by our strength. That was the addition. There's something more that you must do, something in the flesh. If we go to chapter 6, Paul refers to them again, and this is significant because this is where we learn exactly what they were trying to do. That is, we learn the precise point at which they were attacking Paul and trying to pervert the gospel and causing trouble. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. He's talking about these troublemakers. They constrain you, here it is, to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See, here's the point of contention. They're insisting on this physical rite of circumcision, on this mark of identification with ethnic Israel, and they are making that a condition of salvation, at least of some higher status of spiritual, being spiritual. And thus they were qualifying the grace of God. This had nothing to do with pursuing God in the Spirit. This was everything about doing something in the flesh. And so we call these people Judaizers, because they're trying to Judaize the Church of Jesus Christ, make it Jewish. And they were saying, well, what Paul taught you is fine as far as it goes, but really, now what you need is to be circumcised. All you Gentiles, you Greeks, you barbarians, you need to be circumcised. And they were qualifying in that sense the grace of God. Now, since we're here, we can't help but contrast Paul's spirit in verse 12. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only so that they will not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves, who are circumcised, keep the law, actually, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may glory in your flesh. And we see there the connection between false doctrine and wrong motivation. Perhaps that's why God told the minister to take heed to yourself and to your teaching. One leads to the other. But notice verse 14. In contrast to them, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the what? The cross and all that that means of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I am to the world. And there you have the climax, really, of Paul's argument, written in his own handwriting. Really, it's one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. It's him saying, this is where I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. So the motivation then behind the warning was that there were the presence of troublemakers who were distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no guarantee to our church today that Satan will infiltrate our ranks with the same kind of troublemakers, if we're not careful with the warnings. But what was their means? How did they go about this? Because if we're going to look for them, we want to watch their doctrine, but it's so subtle. What means do they use in the churches to bring about this distortion? Involuntarily, many times. They don't realize what they're doing. They're being used by the evil one. Well, go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 16. This was a difficult verse in the King James to understand. 16 and 17 are very helpful to us, showing us their means, their method, their way of going about this. Chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Okay, has telling you the truth now made me your enemy? They, verse 17, and he's talking now about these Judaizers, these people that had come into the churches and were distorting the gospel. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, and that ye might affect them. That's kind of hard to understand. I'm not really sure what the translators meant by the word affect. But those words, if you have a King James, the word zealously affect, are really one word in the Greek. They were zealous of you, is what it's saying. And that it's this idea of zealously courting you, or zealously seeking you. They're like someone who's after you and is in love with you, and they're following you all around. This is the way. They're zealously seeking you. Why? Look at the end of verse 17. So that you, and it uses the same word, might be zealous of them. By the way, that's why a lot of people seek a relationship. So that someone will seek them. And that's exactly the motivation behind these people. They were flattering these Galatians. They were seeking after them. They were catering to them. They were building them up. Why? So that the people would turn around and cater to them and flatter them and build them up. It's the idea of I'll pat you on the back if you pat me on the back kind of thing. In other words, what he's saying here is they zealously pursue you so that you might zealously pursue them. Here's another glimpse into their motives. And a necessary part of that, a method of doing that, because you think of these people, they had Paul. Paul was the founder of their churches. Paul had been stoned at Lystra and left for dead. I mean, he'd almost given his life for these churches. And now these people are coming in and they're catering to them. They're zealously seeking after them. But they're not in agreement with Paul. You can't have two loves at the same time that disagree. So how are we going to take care of that problem? Well, look at the middle of verse 17. They do it. That is, they exclude you. It has this idea of lock you up. And what Paul is saying here is that they're trying to alienate you from me, from Paul. So their method was, on the one hand, to just zealously pursue these people with favors. And then on the other hand, they were seeking to alienate in any way they could the churches from Paul. To cut off communication, to cut off love, to make them their enemies. So that now they would be coming after them and no longer after the Apostle Paul. And part of their technique was to suggest that Paul was a man pleaser and not a real apostle. And thus this becomes the first issue that Paul has to deal with when he sits down and writes. He has to deal with this whole issue. Am I an apostle? Am I called by God? Am I out to please men? Am I a second-rate apostle? Thomas Watson, in his book, A Body of Divinity, says that one of the primary tricks of false teachers is to vilify and nullify sound orthodox teachers. He says they would eclipse those that bring the truth, like black vapors that darken the light of heaven. They would defame others, that they themselves may be more admired. Thus false teachers cried down Paul, that they might be received. Galatians 4:17. See, anyone who distorts the gospel in any way is a troublemaker of the worst sort. And this is how they were infiltrating the churches. On the one hand, catering to the congregations. On the other hand, defaming and slandering the true preachers of the gospel. So though their end result was doctrinal heresy, the means to that end was relational. And a lot of people end up in bad churches. And a lot of people end up with false doctrine. You know why? Because they have good friends who have catered to them and led them down that road. So that was one motivation, the presence of troublemakers. But it was added to that, secondly, was the danger facing the churches. It had been one thing if the churches had been immune to these troublemakers. We wouldn't have to worry about them. There's certain diseases that certain animals have that as humans we don't have to worry about because we're immune to them. But the churches were not immune to this danger. And I find it interesting that when Paul is writing this letter, he doesn't write it to the troublemakers. In fact, every time he addresses them, it's always in the third person as they or those people. He's writing to the churches. He's concerned for them. They're the ones in danger. Go to chapter 1 and look at verse 6. He says, I marvel, I'm amazed. Imagine if Paul, the apostle, could come up here and preach to us here at Cleveland Park. And he looked around at the pews and the people in the pew and he just says, you know, I'm amazed at you guys. That you're so soon removed. And that word is used of desertion from a military campaign. That you've so soon deserted from Him, that you've deserted Him that called you into the grace of Christ for another gospel. That is not His gospel. Another gospel, which is really not any good news at all, he says. So the danger here that was facing the churches was the desertion of the gospel. You actually had good Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, and they were in danger of coming to the point where they had lock, stock, and barrel deserted the gospel altogether. Have you ever seen that happen? Do you know of churches where 50 years ago they were preaching the gospel, and now today, lock, stock, and barrel, they've deserted the gospel completely? It's a real and present danger. Go to chapter 3 and look how he interacts with these people. Galatians 3 verse 1, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" He's talking about his preaching. "In my preaching I set forth Christ is crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law." Is that how you got God's Spirit? Is that how you got saved? Or was it by the hearing mixed with faith? "Are you so foolish then, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Will you desert now?" It's interesting that in these verses there's reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What he's saying there is that a desertion of the gospel is a desertion of the triune God. Chapter 5, verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but he says, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" See, there's a desertion of the truth. The danger facing the churches was this desertion, wholesale desertion of the gospel. We must not think ourselves as immune to this. That's why we have to remember the warning. And when that happened, the danger associated with that, a secondary danger was the danger of vain labor. The first one really leads to the second one. Look at chapter 4 and look at verse 11. He says, "I'm afraid of you." Not that he's scared of them. "I'm afraid for you," chapter 4, verse 11. "Lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain." So just imagine if one day you woke up and you realized that all the hours you spent sitting in the pew listening to sermons and singing songs, all the money you'd placed in the offering plate, the offerings you'd given towards the parsonage or towards the missionaries, everything you'd done here and for this church and for Christ in general was just in vain. It was empty, meaningless, a waste of time. Imagine how that would feel. If you get the gospel wrong, it's nothing but a waste of time. If we get the gospel wrong here at Cleveland Park Bible Church, everything we do will be nothing but a waste of time. See, will people be more moral? At least there'll be some maybe outreach to the poor. It'll all be a waste of time. And there are plenty of churches around this country that have six-figure budgets and multi-million-dollar buildings, and every penny that's thrown into it is going down a black hole. It's all a waste. It's all in vain. That's a good reason to make sure we get the gospel right. Because if not, all our labor will be in vain. So who are the recipients of the warning? They're the churches. They're the people who have already accepted the gospel. They need the warning. What's the motivation behind this warning? What's the danger? The danger that there's troublemakers lurking in the neighborhood. And the danger is that you might desert, and you can as a church desert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you do, all the labor that's done will be in vain and meaningless and worthless. Well, then what's the warning? Thirdly. Well, the warning is Galatians. But essentially, if you were to sum it up, it would be this: don't desert, but defend the gospel. Don't desert, but defend the gospel. Paul's response is passionate, and it's delivered really with unqualified conclusions. Let me show you this. Go to chapter 1 again. I know we're looking all through, but I'm trying to preach from the whole letter here. Chapter 1 and verse 7, the second part, we've read this, but I want us to go on now. Chapter 1, verse 7b, "There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we or an angel from heaven were to drop out of the sky, and if he were to preach, or even me, the Apostle Paul, were to preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again," just in case you didn't get it, "if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." What that tells us is that our faith is not man-centered, it's truth-centered. It's not built on some personality. Paul says, even if it's me, if I go astray, let me be accursed. Even if it's an angel that comes down from heaven, let the angel be accursed, because our faith is not based on personalities, it's based on revealed truth. So we don't have to defend some Joseph Smith, some Buddha. We have the truth as it's revealed in Christ, and we can say, let God be true and every man a liar. The theme of Galatians is defending the truth of the gospel. That's a phrase that Paul actually uses at least twice. It's authority, it's authenticity, and it's application. Those three things. It's authority, it's authenticity, the fact that it's authentic, and its application to our lives. He's defending those things. In addressing the gospel's authority, Paul answers the question, from where, from whom, and through whom does the gospel come? Does it really have authority? He's got to defend the authority of the gospel. Even before he can actually get to explaining the gospel, he's actually got to deal with its authority. Can we believe it once we understand it? Then once that is settled, he starts and he defends the authenticity of the gospel, and he answers the question, what really is the gospel? What is the authentic truth of God revealed through His Son? And then in addressing the gospel's application, the Spirit, through the pen of Paul, answers the question, what does the gospel lead to? What does it look like? And we took this as the basic outline of the book. Chapters 1 and 2 address the gospel's authority. Chapters 3 and 4 address the gospel's authenticity. And chapters 5 and 6 address the gospel's application. You're looking for application? Go to 5 and 6. You're looking for a description and explanation of the gospel? Go to chapters 3 and 4. You're looking for the authority behind the gospel and behind Paul, through whom the gospel came to the Galatians? Go to chapters 1 and 2. And I want us to review these three points as briefly as we can. First of all, Paul begins by addressing the gospel's authority. That's chapters 1 and 2. Paul's point here is that the authority of a message is inseparably linked to the identity of its origin and the reliability of its transmission. If you have reason to doubt either the origin of the message or the reliability of the messenger, you will invariably doubt the message itself. That's why sometimes we stop and ask, now, who told you that? Where did you hear that from? Did you hear this from the horse's mouth? See, because the horse matters to us. Because whether we're going to believe the message is going to depend in large part on who the messenger is. And that's why chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians is consumed with defending the true apostleship of Paul and its insistence on his understanding the gospel that he received directly in revelation from Jesus Christ. I mean, he didn't read this in a book. He didn't get this from the apostles in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ revealed this to Paul. Paul's not an ego trick here. We can't read it. We can't, you know, why is he all about himself? Why is he even defending himself? He's got no personal vendetta. Paul realizes himself what we must realize as Christians, and that is this, that if the apostleship of Paul is called into question, then the reliability of his writings is doubted. And if the reliability of his writings is doubted, then the gospel itself is in peril. And we're in danger. So, look at chapter 1, verse 10. Paul has to insist that he's not a man-pleaser. He says, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. In verses 11 down through the end of the chapter, he's insisting that his message, like his apostleship, comes directly from Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me, that is by me, the one I preached in your pulpits, is not from man. For I, verse 12, I didn't even receive it from man. I wasn't even taught it by men, but I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how I got my message. In chapter 2, the first 10 verses, he's showing that his apostleship was accepted by the Jerusalem apostles. He didn't get it from them, but when he went down there and preached it to them, they put their stamp of approval on it. This is, they agreed with his teaching. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. When James, Cephas, who's that? That's Peter, right? John, who seemed to be pillars,
Okay? And probably who the Judaizers were all talking about. Well, what does James and Peter and John have to say about this? Okay? He says, what about them, these men that seem to be pillars? When they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And that's why it's so important, people, who we give this right hand of fellowship to. Who do we fellowship with in the gospel? Because when you give your right hand of fellowship to someone in that sense, you are, by that act, putting your stamp of approval on his message and his ministry. Paul's taking this as proof. They gave him the right hand of fellowship, not just because they were nice, kind-hearted folks, but because they agreed with what I was teaching. That's why our fellowship must be determined and limited by the gospel. And finally, he points out that because his apostleship and message did not come from Peter or from the other Jerusalem apostles, but from Christ, to whom they were all equally submitted, Paul even found it necessary on one occasion to rebuke Peter. Imagine that. Peter! Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Don't you wish? That's one thing I wish I could have seen. That's one confrontation I wish I could have seen. Because he was to be blamed. Why? Verse 14. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. You see the issue? The truth of the gospel. Paul says, I was so confident. Look, that I had the truth of the gospel. I got it from the Lord Jesus Christ by revelation. When I went to Jerusalem, they gave their stamp of approval, and I was so confident that I had it, that when Peter, who was esteemed to be a pillar, departed from the truth of the gospel, I rebuked him publicly. Now, what was he defending? He was defending the authority of his message, which is linked with his apostleship, with the reliability of the gospel that he received from Christ. As I said before, if you have any reason to doubt either the origin of the message or the reliability of the messenger, now did Paul really get this from Jesus Christ? Did Jesus really reveal this directly to him? I mean, we have the gospel, but we received it from the scripture, from other people. Did he really get it from Christ? Was Paul real? I mean, was he really an apostle? He was a Johnny come lately. If you start doubting that, you'll begin to doubt the message itself. And that's why the apostleship of Paul and the inspiration of Scripture as a whole is so important. Because if Paul is not an apostle, then the Scriptures are not inspired, and our gospel is not reliable. And that's why we can't mess around with commentators like C.H. Dodd, who says in the introduction to his commentary in Romans, quote, sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I have ventured to say so, unquote. I mean, if Paul can be wrong, then the gospel can't be trusted. You see, the authority of the gospel is an issue of utmost importance even in our day. A day when we're in big to the gospel according to Judas and the lost gospels, and we're giving these credibility and we're diminishing the credibility of the scripture. The authority of the gospel. Secondly, though, chapters 3 and 4, Paul addresses the gospel's authenticity. What actually is the gospel? Okay, came from God through Christ, revealed to Paul. He's an apostle. He has the right to even stand up to Peter and rebuke him. But what actually is the gospel? The supreme issue is, how is a man declared righteous before God? Because that's what the gospel deals with. How's a man declared righteous before God? What's the gospel? And it all boils down to two options. And all religions in the world go for one of these two options. And all but one go for the one. Either it's by working the works of the law, or it's by hearing the message in faith. Now, what's it going to be? Well, let's read some verses and let's see if you can come up with the answer. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. He, speaking of God, therefore, that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. He's appealing here really to their own experience of God's working among them. How many of you have been saved? You know you've been saved by God. Okay, did that happen by the works of the law that you did? Or by
the hearing by faith. That word of should be changed to by. I mean, those are the two options. And if you're a Christian, you can answer that question. Look at verse 6. Even as Abraham. You might want to underline these words that I emphasize. Abraham, what's the next word? Believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's not speaking of Abraham being faithful in practice, but believing. Believing Abraham, verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law. Okay, you want that option? Let's talk about that for a moment. As many as want to go down that road. Through the works of the law. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by what? Faith. That alone is the authentic gospel. The theme of Galatians is defending the truth of the gospel. Its authority, its authenticity, and now in chapters 5 and 6, its application. Because you can misapply a good truth. You can take the truth of our freedom in Jesus Christ, and you can misapply it. And we would be aborting the whole issue if we stopped with chapter 4. We've got to talk about how to apply this gospel. And chapters 5 and 6 address the application of the gospel. What does the gospel lead to? Go to chapter 5. Look at verse 1. It leads to unparalleled what? Liberty. And freedom. Look at chapter 5 verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty or the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I mean, stand fast in that freedom. That's how you apply the gospel. Well, how are we to use our freedom, which we have in the gospel? Are there any qualifications? Or is chapter 5, verse 1 the end of the story? No, it's not the end of the story. We must understand how to use our freedom, because the freedom that we have in the gospel can be misapplied. So look at verse 13 of chapter 5. Brethren, you've been called to liberty, but don't use liberty for a staging ground for fleshly activity. That's what he's saying. Don't use the liberty you have in Christ as a staging ground to now indulge in your flesh. But rather, use your liberty so that by love you may now serve one another. See, people that are under the law, if they do any service, if they give money to the poor, like one of the five pillars of Islam, I think, is giving money to the poor. Why are they doing this? They're under the law. They have to do this. They're not doing this out of love. But if you've been freed through the gospel, you can serve one another in love. Not to earn your way to heaven. 4 verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, that is one phrase. Even in this phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So then we have liberty is limited by what? By love. Well, we say if the law has no more power over me, what's to keep me from doing what the law condemned? I mean, that sounds rather frightening, right? What's to keep me from doing what the law condemned? Well, there's an answer for that too. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5. This I say then, now that you're free, you're walking in liberty, walk in that liberty in the Spirit of God, capital S. And if you do, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You say, how do you know that? Well, because you have a flesh. And if you're honest at all, you'll acknowledge that your flesh lusteth. That means it sets its entire desire, its whole focus is against God's Spirit. You have within you a traitor right now. And everything about that person in you, that lust in you, that flesh in you, is warring against God's Spirit. Doesn't matter what it is. If it smells of the Spirit, it detests it. But, and thank God for this, you have, if you know Christ, the Spirit of God in you. And you know what? The Spirit of God doesn't like your flesh any more than your flesh likes the Spirit of God. And it set its desires, he has set his desires against your flesh. So thank God, though you might go out of here and your flesh is warring against God's Spirit, God is in you warring against your flesh. And because that is true, you cannot actually do the things that you would do in your flesh. Verse 18, but if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Okay, so we say, so it's not the law, but the Spirit, which actually keeps me from fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Thus, the answer is not to pour on more law, but to pour on more Spirit. How do we know, then, if someone's controlled by the lusts of the flesh? I mean, how do we know? Do we get a tag or a sticker or something on our backs? How do we know if someone's just eaten up and they're controlled by the flesh? He said, that's obvious. I mean, that's obvious. That's the easiest question you've asked so far. Look at verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. They're obvious. They're evident. They're these. Adultery. I mean, you see someone that's living in adultery. There you have it. You don't need a sign that says, I'm controlled by the flesh. The adultery is the sign. It's the scarlet letter. Fornication. A young person may be unmarried, but they're involved in sexual immorality. Controlled by the flesh. Uncleanness, which is lasciviousness, just general rules, general words, for moral laxity and sin. Two words having to do with religion and worship. Verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft. And now the rest of these words have to do with our relationships. Boy, you know where you really find out about a person is in their relationships. In the home, in the church, at work. And when you have things like hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, you know that that is flesh-driven living. And he says, I will tell, as I told you before, as I'll tell you now again, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. So, well, what does it look like for someone to be led by the Spirit? I mean, I'm free in the gospel. I'm not completely free. So you can't lay any law on me. But what does it look now to be led by the Spirit of God? Paul has the answer for that as well. Look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. Joy. Peace. Long-suffering. Or patience. Gentleness. Goodness. Faithfulness is the idea. They are faithful to their tasks. Meekness. Temperance, which means self-control. Isn't it interesting that the control of the Spirit is evidenced by one's control of self? When we reject the control of the Spirit, we can't control ourselves. Against such there is no law, he says in verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Well, does it always work out that nicely in the church? That you just have two categories of people, and over here they've got all the fruits of the Spirit to full degree, and over here you've got all the works of the flesh to full degree, and it's quite obvious we could split them right down the middle. Is it always that nice and neat and tidy? The answer is no, it's not, right? Sometimes you have people who are controlled by the Spirit, and yet because of the remaining flesh in them, they fall. So actually, in a certain area of their life, or for a certain period of their life, they're actually now being overrun by their flesh when the Spirit should be in control. What do we do with those people? Do we just cast them out of the church and say, forget it, you're on the wrong side? What if a brother misapplies his liberty and is caught up in some trespass? Paul has the answer to that. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, and you watch out for yourself, so that lest thou also be tempted, and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, he's applying the gospel. This is how the gospel is supposed to be lived out in Cleveland Park Bible Church. Those who depend on law keeping for spiritual profit inevitably end up boasting in their law keeping, right? It doesn't matter. Even as Christians, we can
seep into this and we begin to boast in our law keeping. But what do we who are completely free from law keeping as a condition to divine favor, what do we have to boast in? I mean, we can't brag about anything we've done now. Oh, we have something wonderful to boast in. Verse 14, Paul says, "And we should emulate his own spirit. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. And from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Who's Paul concerned for? Who's he warning? It's us, the recipients of the gospel. What's Paul's concern? What motivates him to write Galatians? There are troublemakers lurking in the neighborhood, ready to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this church is always in danger until we're raptured to heaven. We're in danger of deserting the gospel. What then is the answer? The answer is don't deny, but defend the truth of the gospel. Its authority, its authenticity, and its application. Do we as a church want to avoid the censure that's given in this letter? Then we must be right about the source of the gospel. And we must be right in our understanding of the gospel. And don't forget this. We must be right in our application of the gospel. May God help us to remember the warning of Galatians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book and for what it has meant to us over these weeks of studying. We thank you for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news for sinners, that God the Son became man, humbled himself, and took our sin and bore it to the cross, that he died, that he was raised from the dead the third day, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and that we can now be saved through his death and by his merit, through trusting in the work and person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that salvation comes to us through the channel of faith and faith alone, else we would have no hope. For cursed is everyone who does not keep all the law, and we have not even kept most of the law. Please help us to love the gospel. Help us to be weary of the flattery of men that might draw us away and lead us as the Galatians were led so subtly and unbeknownst even to themselves to a position where they were deserting the gospel of Christ for another gospel, which was really no gospel at all. Help us as a church never to deny, but to defend this wonderful gospel. And you will get the praise, because it won't be due to our ingenuity or intelligence, but through your work, through your spirit in our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.